Kabir again this morning. Thanks so much for being with us. Just before we pray in a moment or two, as you turn back to John chapter 13, you may have also noticed in the notice sheet that there's opportunity to have some lunch together next week. So take a look at that, and there's a sign-up sheet out in the foyer. Please take a look at that, and if you can stick around for lunch after the service next Sunday morning, you'll be made most welcome. Let's pray. Oh, let us hear you speaking in accents clear and still, above the storms of passion, the murmurs of self-will. Oh, speak to reassure us, to hasten or control, and speak to make us listen, O guardian of our soul. Amen. Doug Melland and his wife were missionaries, Bible translators, working with Wycliffe Bible translators in the Indian jungles, in the Indian tribes of Brazil. When they first arrived, the Indians there in the Brazilian rainforest referred to Doug as the white man. There's nothing complimentary about that title, because white men who'd been there in their jungle tribes before had exploited them, burned down their homes, robbed their lands. Over time, Doug and his wife began to learn the local language, began to help people in practical ways. And so the Indian tribe referred to him not as the white man, but the respectable white man. As time progressed, not only did they learn the language, but they tried to become involved in the life of the tribe. They learned local customs and tried to follow some of these local customs. And the white man who became the respectable white man was eventually called the white Indian. One day, one of the young Indian lads in the tribe had cut his foot. And Doug, because he had a little bit of a medical background, began to wash this Indian's foot, cleanse it, heal, clean the wound, and begin to bandage this hurt foot. A couple of Indian guys were standing at the side, and they said to one another, "Whoever heard of a white man washing an Indian's foot? Certainly, this man is from God." And from that day on, whenever Doug or his wife went into a home of an Indian family, they would announce, "Here comes the man God sent us." We come to this very well-known passage in John chapter 13. Jesus washing the disciples' feet. Part of our series in this gospel, written that you and I may believe that Jesus is the Christ, and believing in him, we might have life in his name. And as we come to these first 20 verses of John chapter 13, I'd like to direct your thoughts to the very last verse, because I think that gives us the context of all that will happen in what Jesus says and what Jesus does. "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me." It's almost as though Jesus has undertaken an example, a parable, a learning lesson for his disciples as he begins to speak to them specifically and particularly as Passion Week is entered. And he says, "This is the example that I want you to be. I'm going to send you out as my representatives into the world. And all that I've just done is summarized in that last verse. I want to send people who are qualified. I want people who we send who are an example of me, my representative, my ambassador." Actually, when you look at those verses, that last verse, it really is an amazing statement, isn't it? It's an awesome responsibility. It's an incredible truth. Those who receive my representatives, those who are truly and rightly qualified to be Christ followers, Jesus says, people who receive true Christ followers receive Christ, receive the Father who sent him, become his children, and become followers of Christ themselves. That's an amazing statement. But it's dependent upon making sure that you're the right, you're the qualified, you're the real McCoy, you are a true Christian follower. And so the verses that come before it are a parable and an illustration, an example as to what that requires. The one who takes up this task to be sent out is the one who becomes like the king he or she is representing, a lowly, servant-hearted follower, humbly learning from Jesus. Many of you here will know and remember those well-known words of the Apostle Paul as he writes to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, of the great suffering, humiliation, from a great height to a great depth of our Lord Jesus Christ. It begins, you remember, "Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus." And Jesus will give us an illustration not only of the way of salvation, but the key to the community of God of those who follow. And so that's what we're going to call these verses this morning. The way of salvation is the key to community. You and I need to know the way of salvation. If we're going to go out as God's representatives at the end of this section in verse 20, we need to know what that salvation looks like, how it comes about, who it is found in. And that's where we begin in the first few verses, the first 11 verses. Jesus shows us the way of salvation. Found in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, first and foremost, was rich beyond all splendor, but for love's sake became poor. I wonder if you're like me and you look at these verses and you think, why didn't it just say, now before the feast of Passover, verse 1, Jesus rose from supper, which is verse 4. Why the first three verses? Why do we need to know that? Well, there's some stuff about Judas, which without stealing Matt's thunder from next week, he'll come back to and we'll talk about that. But just read those verses. They're incredible statements out there. John's not just padding his gospel out. He's writing these things for us that we might take some note of them, that because they'll help us to believe who Jesus really is. And who is this Jesus? Well, he's the one, verse 1, who knows his hour has come to depart out of this world to the Father. He's the one who has loved his own who were in the world, and he will love them to the end. Verse 3, he's the one who knows that the Father has given all things into his hands and that he had come from God and was going back to God. Who is this Jesus? Who is this way of salvation? He is the name high over all. He is the one who is rich beyond all splendor. He is the one who came from heaven and will return to heaven. Just how high is this Jesus? Well, we saw in John's gospel just how high he is. Because in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. He's high and lifted up, glorious, majestic, authoritative, powerful. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church at Colossae, picks up that same theme of the preeminence, the high and lifted upness of our Lord Jesus Christ. He, chapter 1 and verse 15 of Colossians, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, not just in time, but in status. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. As we begin to look at this very familiar section of a very familiar passage, let's not fall into the trap of forgetting who Jesus is. Yes, he's going to become one of great lowliness. He's going to show us a lived out practical lesson of what it is to be a humble servant, a bond servant, unpaid. And yet, let's remember that the drama of this passage is so much greater when we remember again and grasp again this morning just how high our Lord Jesus Christ is. How great he is. He reminds the disciples, doesn't he, when he begins to explain what he's just done there in verse 13. You call me teacher and Lord, and you're right. Absolutely, you're right. That's who I am. Your teacher and your Lord. And yet in verse 4, he goes so low. From such a high standing to lowly serving. And that's the example I give to you, says the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the lifestyle I require of my followers, the ones who I will send out to be my representative. So let's not get sloppy with who Jesus is. Let's not get overly pally with who Jesus is. Let's remember how great he is, rich beyond all splendor. Yet for love's sake, and indeed for your sake, becomes poor. But not only is he the one who is the image of the invisible God and the name high over all, he's the lover of our souls. Look at verse 1. It's amazing, isn't it? Beautiful language. Having loved, he loved them to the end. Yes, these weak, scared, forsaking as they will be in a few hours' time, he loves them to the very end. I'm reminded again in the letter that Paul writes to the Philippians that he who began a good work in us will bring it to completion. He who began in love for us will continue in love for us forever. You and I are loved with everlasting love. You and I are the recipients of love that has no limits, that grace that has no measure. His loving power has no boundaries known unto man. He gives and he gives and he gives again. Wouldn't it be true, and maybe this next week we'll see it happen, that when folks that you think are part of your little band do the dirty on you, you lambast them. Human leaders are known for that. Human leaders, if they found a group of people, ragtag as these disciples were, running, scared, hiding, forsaking, betraying, they would leave them alone. Just leave. Not Jesus. He loves. You see, he loved them, past tense. He'd come to find them, to seek them out, to rescue them. He will pay in full. He will live the perfect life. He will die the death of sinners. He loved. Oh, how he has loved. And yet he goes on loving, loving to the end. A love that is demonstrated in saving sinners, yes, that's for sure, is repeated day after day because he bears with us. He's never tired of us. He never loses his patience, even under much provocation. The ocean of his love towards us never runs dry. Those he calls his family, those he calls his friends. Oh, how he has loved us, and oh, how he goes on loving us. Those who were loved before the dawn of time will be loved until the end of time, into endless eternity. We've already read in John chapter 6 and verse 37 that those who the Father gave into the hands of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will never cast out. We've already read in those wonderful verses in John chapter 10, verse 27 through 30, that my sheep know my name, and they're in my hand, and we're in the Father's hand. It's the same hand that's securing us, and none shall pluck us from his hand. I have loved them, and I will love them to the end, because my Father is greater than all. J.C. Ryle, that first bishop of Liverpool, said, those he has loved at first, he loves at last. And to demonstrate that love for us, he enacts this parable. He'll show the utter length, the full extent, the completeness, the ultimate proof of this amazing love. Here is love on display as he washes his disciples' feet. Actually, it's a picture, a parable, a precursor, if you like, a forerunner of that ultimate act of sacrifice, of self-denial, of humiliation. The depth, the length, the height, the width of the love of God found in our Lord Jesus Christ will ultimately be displayed at the cross of the Lord Jesus in just a few short hours. And this is just the same. The same principle, the same lesson. The teacher who is washing the students' feet here in John chapter 13 is the good shepherd who will lay down his life for his sheep. And so the parable takes place. He rises from supper, verse 4. He takes off his outer garments. He takes a towel. He ties it around his waist. He pours water into a basin. He begins to wash the disciples' feet, to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. And they don't get it, do they? They don't understand. Jesus answers in verse 7, "What I'm doing, you do not understand now, but you will in a moment or two," sooner than they think. Because by verse 12, he begins to explain what's going on. "I'm your teacher. I'm your Lord. You're right about that." And verse 14, "If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. I've given you an example." Now, the problem for you and I, perhaps, is that we know this. We know this passage. We know that Jesus takes off a towel, he wipes their feet, and then he says, "You do likewise." There's a paraphrase for you. We've heard sermons on this before. I can't really say anything new about it that I haven't heard before. That could well be true. Probably is. If you're here with us a few weeks ago, you remember when John Crawford was taking us through the raising of Lazarus. He warned us about overfamiliarity. Do you remember? If you were with us? You need to be careful that overfamiliarity doesn't result in under-functioning. Overfamiliarity doesn't result in under-following. We need to be very careful with passages like this, don't we? To listen, to ponder, to pay careful attention to what we read, especially when what's being told us is being repeated. Because the issue in chapter 13, these first few verses, is just the same as we saw back in chapter 12, verses 24 through 26. Yes, the grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies. That's the picture, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the implication and the application is in verse 24 and 25 and 26, where Jesus says, "Look, you've seen the illustration. Now you go and do the same. If you really are my follower, if you really are going to be my representatives in the world, then you must follow me. Losing your life in this life, if required. Certainly hating your life in this world in order to keep eternal life for yourself. Denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following me." Christian living is about following Christ's serving. A denial of self and status. Following down that Calvary road that our Lord Jesus Christ is walking now. The problem is that we get familiar, we get complacent. We hear, but we don't heed. We listen, but we don't live it out. There's a real problem with that, isn't it? It's the problem, I think, that John is talking about when he quotes from Isaiah back in chapter 12, verse 40. It's certainly the issue for the people who love the glory of men more than the glory of God. They've heard all this. Many of them have seen the glory of God, but they demote it, and they demote him in the place of the glory that comes from men and women and the world around about. You see, it's never enough to be able to explain what Jesus means without actually doing what he says. That's the danger of over-familiarity, isn't it? You can explain this. You could tell me what happened. I can tell you what happens. But that's not enough. If I can teach this text to you this morning, but don't obey it myself, it simply proves that I'm more controlled by my own selfish desires than I am by the commands and promises of the Lord Jesus Christ. We can become dull and distracted if we're not paying close attention to what we have heard. Oh, speak and make me listen, O guardian of my soul. And we must pray that the Holy Spirit would enable us to be intentionally attentive. Intentionally attentive. Because everything hangs on how well we hear what Jesus says. And hearing, of course, assumes, in fact, we might go as far as saying, hearing the words of Jesus demands action in us. It will result in action, whatever we think. We'll either obey or we'll disobey. There's no middle ground. The true or the counterfeit is marked out by either obedience or disobedience. The wise or the foolish are marked out by those who hear and do, as opposed to those who hear and don't do. Do you remember what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount? There'll be loads of people who say, Lord, Lord, we did all this stuff. We went to church. I'm modernizing the paraphrase. We did youth work. We served in the cafe. We helped people park their cars on a Sunday morning. We did all this stuff in your name. And Jesus said, I don't know who you are because you didn't do the will of God. Following on from there in John chapter 7, verse 21, we get the great story of the wise and foolish builders. It's not about building, folks. It's not about houses. Jesus tells us what it's about. He says, the wise are the people who hear what I say and do it. The foolish are those who hear what I say, exactly the same thing, but don't do it. There's always an action. There's always a response. Belief or disbelief, wise or foolish. So we have to be careful, don't we? We have to be careful as we come to words that we know very well. As well as being careful of overfamiliarity, being passive, if you like, hearing and doing nothing, that's foolish. But of course, there's another response, and it's the response of Peter, classic Peter. He argues and refuses. Verse 6 of chapter 13, Jesus having begun to wash the disciples' feet, verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, Lord, do you wash my feet? Jesus said, you won't understand it till afterwards. But Peter said to him, verse 8, you shall never wash my feet. Jesus answered him, if I do not wash you, you have no share with me. So Simon Peter says to him, Lord, well, not my feet only then, but also my hands and my head. Jesus said to him, the one who was bathed does not need to wash except for his feet. He's completely clean. And you are clean, but not every one of you. Here's classic Peter, isn't it? Oh, you're not washing my feet. Well, let me explain to you what happens if I don't. Oh, okay then, wash everything. Don't you love Peter? Of course, the reverse will be true in a few hours, won't it? I'll never leave your side, says Simon Peter. Very soon becomes, I never knew the man. And yet it seems that his pride stems from his ignorance, both here and then in the courtyard later. And yet even there and here in John chapter 13, see the graciousness and the loving kindness of the Lord Jesus Christ. He'll restore him to understanding here. He'll restore him at the fireside of breakfast from his denial. His heart was in the right place, I think. His head was often wrong. Isn't he like you and like me? Peter has to understand, as we need to understand in this lesson, that there's an issue of cleansing and then ongoing cleansing. It's perfectly clear, isn't it, from what Jesus says to Peter, that we all need to be washed by Christ. That is the way to salvation. If you're not washed by Christ, you'll have no part with me. Peter, you'll be like a Judas unless you let me wash you. You need to be cleansed. Cleansed from your sin. Those who are saved are those who have been made clean. They've become children of God, children of light. believing in Jesus, born again of the Spirit of God. They are the sheep of his flock. Those who are saved are clean, and yet they still need ongoing cleansing. Picture the scene, if you would, in the day that Jesus is talking. Folks would go off and they'd go to the communal baths and they'd get a wash. They'd wash the whole of them. And they'd be clean. But then they'd make the journey home from the bath, along the dusty roads, the streets to their house. So when they got back home, they weren't all dirty again, but their feet were. And so when they got home, their feet got washed. That's the picture that Jesus has in mind. You've been clean, you're saved, but you still need to be cleansed day by day. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we were talking about the wheat that fell into the ground and died? Yes, when we become Christians, we die. But there's also that ongoing daily dying that we have to do. Why? Because although the penalty and the power of sin has been dealt with, disarmed at the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, we still live on earth in the presence of sin. And that defiles us. That makes us dirty in this sort of sense. And so the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which cleanses us from all sin, goes on cleansing us as we have this repeated daily application as we make the journey back home to heaven. The way of salvation is that he who was rich beyond all splendor loves us and goes on loving us, has cleansed us and goes on cleansing us. Here is love expressed in humility. That's the way of salvation. But it's also clear, is it not, from what Jesus explains, having followed the illustration, the example, the parable with the explanation, that the way of salvation is also the key to community, how we live in the community of God's people. The way that you enter the kingdom of God is through love expressed in humility. But the way that you live as citizens in that kingdom is exactly the same, love expressed in humility. That's the great practical lesson, isn't it, of this parable, this example that we're given. You also should be those who are defined as loving, expressed in your humility. Let this mind be in you that was in Christ Jesus. We have to address the big issue, and the big issue in our lives is pride. The heart of sin is pride. C.S. Lewis so wonderfully defines pride, it's the complete anti-God state of mind. It's the mother of all sins. It's spiritual cancer. And Jesus addresses pride right face on. I'll show you how to be humble. It's key. It's crucial. It's central. And particularly in this section, you're to love one another. You call me teacher and Lord. That's right. That's who I am. And because I am, if then I am, verse 14, the Lord and teacher who washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. What you've received vertically, if you like, from God to you, love expressed in humility, you are to show horizontally to one another. Do just as Jesus has done to you. Seek others' goods. Good. Alleviate pain and sorrow. Cause others to rejoice and to be glad. And even if the cost of self-sacrifice or self-denial, even if that's all thrown back in your face, do as Jesus has done for you. You see, people around us, isn't this true today? People around us, especially those who don't understand the gospel, have not come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, but even among ourselves, we may not be able to understand doctrine, and we may not be able to understand the depths of theology, or even the heights of theology for that matter. People may not only understand things, they may disagree with us. But humility and love are the language certainly most people understand. And this is what you ought to do. Now, of course, again, we can become a bit familiar with the word ought if we fancy. Maybe. If I'm feeling in a good mood. No, actually, that word ought is really a very strong word. It's your obligation. It's your duty. Unless you live like this, you have no part of me. This is what I require of you. I've acted it out in front of you so that you grasp it by seeing it, and seeing it, you copy it. We're going to see in a few weeks' time a number of verses that remind us of the same principle. Chapter 13, verse 34, this new commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. John 15, verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. The same writer, when he writes in 1 John, the letter that he writes to the early church, here he writes in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought, same word, we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Love not in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. And then again in chapter 4 of the same letter, verse 12, no one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides in us, and his love is perfected in us. Do as Jesus has done. And if you do, we find that we're blessed to do so. Look at verse 17. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. This is not to be done with drudgery, but with gladness. Not as some dry religious activity, but with joy. This is a beatitude. Blessed are you. It's a beautiful attitude. And again, this is not a if you fancy it, if you're feeling on top of the world. No, blessed. It is the way of the kingdom. It is the key to community. And clearly what's true amongst the believers due to one another also becomes true to those that we go out and are sent amongst, which brings us full circle back to verse 20. That's the clear implication, the clear expectation of that verse, isn't it? What you do to one another is how you're to live in the world around about you, as the ones that I send. Because if you don't follow the Lord's example, if you don't put this into practice, if somehow we put ourselves above the Lord and teacher's authority, it means that he's not our Lord and teacher at all, doesn't it? No, we have to be those who similarly express our love in humility, because the way of salvation is the key to community. Our Lord Jesus Christ has humbled himself. We mustn't hesitate to do the same. There's been no excuses. Nothing viewed as inferior or below us. Nothing to be passed on to those lower or lesser mortals. I've got a role, I've got a position, I've got a title in the kingdom of God. No, you haven't. Other than this one. Bond servant. That's your title. Bond servant. Not hired servant that gets a wage for what he does. A bond servant who just does what he does because Jesus says so. Whose reward is not on earth but in heaven. Who gets on with doing good even if he's repaid with arrogant refusal or outright denial or awful betrayal, all like our Lord Jesus Christ suffered. And here's a great warning, isn't there, against knowing something and then not doing it. To know that we should do what we should do as followers of Christ and to not do it is not just foolish like the foolish builder. According to James chapter 4, verse 17, it's sinful. To him who knows what to do that's right and does not do it, to him it is sin. Sort of shakes us from our complacency, doesn't it? Shakes us from our woolliness of sitting in church again on Sunday morning listening to something we've heard many times before. The revelation of these truths must result in a change in our conduct, a moving of our wills, an influencing of the direction of where we live our lives. Otherwise, it's been a complete waste of time. Indeed, to know and to believe the truth without obeying it makes us no different from the devil himself. He believes and trembles and refuses to obey. So will we be the representatives the Lord Jesus is seeking? I want to send you out. I'm going to send you out. As the Father sent me, so I send you. He sent me to demonstrate love expressed in humility. Will we do that? He's loved us, and he'll love us to the end. Will we serve him and serve him to the end? I have given you an example that you also should do just as I have done to you. I've equipped you. I've taught you. I'll send you if you'll follow. Will we? Will we confess our pride, our arrogance, our familiarity? And will we pray again, oh, speak and make me listen? My hope is to follow truly. My hope is to see your footprints and plant my own in them. Let's pray that God would so enable us to be the followers he's asking us to be. Let's stand and sing.